Blog Talk Radio.
Sisters in Jesus Christ and seekers of the truth, this is the 156th edition of SDG Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is, Let's Learn to Pray Effectually and Fervently Like Elijah. We're going to focus on James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And you know, it's actually impossible to overstate the importance of prayer in the life of a true believer. So never underestimate prayer's importance, okay? Now, I know a lot of people, including myself, for over 20 years as a lukewarm Christian, used to think that prayer was something for grandmas and little kids in Bible school, but not for real men of action like me. You know, I never believed that. I never thought that was true. And you know, that's right, I was wrong. Prayer is like a trident missile in our spiritual warfare package. Remember last week, I talked about the marching orders for husbands from God, and the reason for that was what Peter said in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 7. Listen to this. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. And here's the clincher. Here's the clincher, folks. That your prayers be not hindered. You know, if we're not getting along with our spouses, there's no way our prayers are going to be effectual. And we're going to continue that today in James chapter 5, looking at verses 16 through 18. You know, Andrew Murray, and if you listen to Tribulation Now, you know we quote from him a lot. He said, in relation to his people, God works only in answer to their prayers. And then he said, it is in prayer that we change our natural strength for the supernatural strength of God. And then there's R.A. Torrey, Dr. R.A. Torrey, another very godly man. He was a Bible preacher. And he said, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies beyond the will of God. And then he had a ministry partner, another powerful preacher of God's Word named A.C. Dixon. And what he said was so profound. He said, when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. Amen? And that's what the world truly needs right now, is what God can do. Look at the signs of the times all around us. And like I always say, it's just not normal. It's not normal what we see going around. These are the end times, and it's so important now that Christians understand how to pray and the power of prayer. I'm telling you, there's not a failure in our lives that isn't in one way or another related to a failure to pray fervently and effectively. You know, we don't have a need in our lives that fervent and effectual prayer couldn't supply. And that's really true. And there's no sin in our lives that the right kind of prayer, fervently and effectively executed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, could not have prevented. Just think about it. The Apostle James, he gives this powerful teaching in his book on the power of effectual and fervent prayer. And that's what we'd like to cover today in 4 points. We're going to look at the confession we ought to be making, the commandment we ought to mind, the conditions we ought to meet, and the character we ought to manifest. So let's begin with the confession we ought to make. And I'd like to read verses 16 through 18 of James chapter 5. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now in verse 16, James says, confess your faults one to another. Now that's something most of us aren't very good at doing. You know, we like that second part of that verse. We all do, and we quote that all the time. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but we forget the confession we ought to make beforehand. Confessing our faults one to another. Are we doing that? You know, we're pretty good at criticizing others. I know I am. But I'm not real good at coming to another and saying, hey, brother, forgive me. I really caused some harm or hurt in your life. We just don't do that. And that's what's really sad. It truly is. You know, the error is human, and so is to cover it up. So we're always trying to cover our faults up, and we don't want anybody to know our faults. But if you study history in the revival of the church, you'll see the great revivals weren't due to some really good worship services and preaching, but they're marked with great confessions of sin and fault, not only to God, but to one another. So revival happens when God's people are broken. Then and only then does God move in his body. Remember, James says, confess your faults one to another. And like I said, everybody likes to quote the latter part of that verse, but they want to ignore the first part. Confessing your faults one to another and then praying one for another, you may be healed. So why is this important? Why is it important to confess your faults one to another? Well, first of all, there's restoration. James says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Now, this word healing doesn't merely refer to bodily healing. In a larger sense, it's referring to healing of the soul and the spirit. So whether there's a physical brokenness in your body, or an emotional brokenness in your soul, or a supernatural brokenness in your spirit, restoration is needed, and that's the point here. So when we begin to confess our sins, you know, God moves in and he starts to work. Praise Jesus. You know, the Bible says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's Psalm 51, verse 17, and that's one of my most favorite psalms. That's the psalm King David prayed after Nathan exposed his sin of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband. And then not only is there this restoration that occurs, but there's a reconciliation. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if thou wilt bring gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way first to be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So when we go to our brother and say, you know, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you, and I want to confess my faults to you, do you realize that heaven literally begins to rejoice? The angels sing because there's reconciliation and fellowship or koinonia established in the body. And I'm telling you, there can be no reconciliation when a wrong is done until there's a confession. But sometimes we just want to skip over that part. But I'm telling you honestly, that's impossible. So when there's restoration and reconciliation, then and only then is there revival. And that's what happens when we confess our faults one to another. So just study, like I said, the history of revival. Look at the big Shangtung revival in China that started back in 1927, I believe it was. And that was the biggest Baptist revival of all times. And it began when the missionaries began to confess their sins to God and their faults one to another. So then the Holy Spirit moved in, and they were asking for forgiveness one to another and making reconciliation, and then God began to restore. And I'm telling you, this greatest revival in the history of the Baptist Church occurred. And it was one of the greatest and most mighty revivals the world has ever seen. You know, just Google Shangtung Revival if you want to learn more about it. It's really an incredible story. But the point to remember is that the Shangtung Revival started when confession of faults one to another began. And I'm going to tell you, it'll be a great day in this end-time church when confession replaces criticism and compassion replaces our condemnation for one another. James says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. So we need to be careful here, though, because the devil, he's always in the details, and that's what we got to be so careful about. So James doesn't say broadcast your sins and your faults, display your faults to the whole world or for the whole church to see. No, that's not what it means. In fact, Jesus warned about casting your pearls before swine, and I believe it applies here. So the point I'm trying to make is that the circle of confession needs to follow the circle of sin. And what I mean by that is if you had a private sin between you and God, private confession. Confession is what you ought to do, just between you and the Lord. Or maybe with a trusted prayer warrior, if you have somebody that can get in there and really pray effectively and fervently for you as an intercessor. But you keep that keep that private. And then if it's a personal sin between you and a close friend or you and a spouse, you go to that individual and you confess your faults. You don't go up before the congregation. You don't take an ad out in the newspaper. You talk to that other person. So there's a private type of confession just between you and God. There's a personal confession between you and another. And one's for private sin and the one's for personal sin. And then there's a public sin that requires a public confession. So if you've publicly dishonored the Lord amongst your local body, then you need to publicly repent and publicly get right with the body. Because even if you've repented between you and God and changed your heart, you know, you've been restored by the grace that God so wonderfully gives when we turn to Him and away from whatever it is that's keeping us from Him, that iniquity, you know, that we're cherishing. So if you got right with God, your brothers and sisters in Christ may not know it. That's why you have to do it publicly if you cause some sort of rift publicly. And here that's what James is saying. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. So then from verse 16 we see that this confession ought to be made. And then it also says there's a command we ought to mind. Do you see it there? Do you see what the command is we ought to mind? James says confess your faults one to another. And then he says pray for one another. So these are all prerequisites before we could do what Elijah did in the next verse. Fervently, effectively pray as a righteous man or woman. Isn't this exciting how this all starts to fit together? So the commandment we ought to mind is to pray one for another. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always pray and not faint. And then Paul said to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And then this one, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord with this one. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, it says it's a sin against the Lord if I cease praying for you. So it's pretty serious that we maintain a constant state of prayer. And I'm telling you, it's amazing. It's amazing when you just stop and think about this, that God actually hears our prayers. You know, it really is. It's just like, it's almost like, is that a phone I'm hearing? It's almost like a phone ringing, you know? So if we're practicing righteousness and we don't harbor any iniquity in our heart, and we want to talk to God, we have a hotline to heaven, just like that phone you heard ringing. And he does answer it. He answers the prayers of his obedient children. So thank God for that heavenly hotline. Amen? So God does answer prayers. And like I said before, the greatest privilege we have as Christians and the most powerful weapon in our spiritual warfare arsenal is this ability to go right to the Father, the creator of the universe, and talk with him. Think about this for a minute. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that scooped out the seas and heaped them up as mountains, and he flung the stars. This was effortless work. It wasn't even really work. It was just fiat form. He just spoke it, and it was. This is the omnipotent, ever-present Jehovah Elohim. He says, come to me. Come to me, my children, and I'll hear you. This is awesome that he invites us to talk with him. That's why I call it the greatest Christian privilege we could ever have and our greatest Christian power. You know, more things are wrought by prayer in this world than we could ever imagine. There are some super prayer warriors, women, invalids, people that you think have no effect in this world. They're doing mighty things in the spirit realm. But I'm telling you, it's also our greatest failure as Christians. Remember, James said earlier in his letter, we have not because we ask not. And may God forgive us for not asking. So there's this command we ought to mind, and that's to pray for one another. Now get this. Prayer is not just getting ready for the Christian service that you may be called to do. Prayer is Christian service. So we're serving God when we pray. And actually, I serve God more when I pray than when I teach and preach or when I do the radio show with John. And we serve God more when we pray than when we're out soul winning. Now, don't confuse these different capacities as a believer. They're all important, and one's not meant to substitute for another. But I'm trying to say that there's nothing more important than prayer. So we can do more than pray after we pray, but we can do no more than pray until we pray. And that's what it means to be effective for our Almighty God. And I hope that made sense. So that's what God's saying when he gives us this commandment that we ought to mind. James said, pray one for another that you may be healed. You know, the sick need more than our pity. They truly do. They need our prayers. And those with faults need more than our condemnation. They truly do. They need our intercessory prayers. James said, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. You know, the Bible says that ye which are spiritual restores such an one in the spirit of meekness. So, you know, the Christian army, and this is what's so sad. The Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. You ever notice that when a well-known sinner comes to salvation, they repent of their sins, they put their hands up and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, they get saved, they get right with God, then everybody's watching them like a hawk, you know what I mean? And then the first time they slip up, the first time they sin, there's a buzz in the church, you know? And I'm telling you, that's wrong. That's plain wrong. The Bible says in Galatians 6:1, and I alluded to it there, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So God forgive us for putting our heel on their heads when they're down in the mud and pushing them down further in that mud, rather than helping them up when they slip and fall. The point I'm trying to make here is that we shouldn't be criticizing one another. We should be helping one another. We should be there to lift each other up and to boost us. You know, James said, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. So this commandment that we ought to mind is to pray one for another. And then there's a third ought that we ought to notice in this teaching. I'm telling you, this is an incredible teaching by James if you want to pray like Elijah. He says there's some conditions we ought to meet. You know, not all prayer is answered because not all prayers get to God. You know, the book of James, it's an excellent resource on prayer. It truly is. Just read the whole five chapters. You could sit down and read the whole thing in probably about 45 minutes to an hour if you just sit down there and just read it over, you know. And he's telling us the various conditions of prayer. You know, back in James chapter 1, verse 6, he tells us to ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea. And then he tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, to ask for the right things, because we ask and receive not. Why? Because we ask amiss. So James is telling us how to pray in his letter, and that's so important. And then he adds two more conditions that we ought to meet if we expect to have our prayers answered. First, he talks about the intensity of our asking. He says we have to be fervent and effectual. And then he all goes on to talk about the integrity of the seeker. He talks about righteousness. So notice in verse 16, he talks about the conditions that we should meet, and he says effectual and fervent. And then, again, that righteousness that we have to have in terms of our practice. So fervent, effectual prayer. That literally means, if you go into the Greek and look that up, stretched out. Effectual fervency is a stretched out. Like, it's like a picture of a horse jumping over a fence with its rider. You know, as it leaps, it stretches out. Or that athlete that's running in the Olympics, you know, and they're right there at the finish line, and they just kind of stretch out their chest to reach that finish line and break the ribbon first. That's what he's talking about, you know. So we're to be striving for the goal, whatever it is, as we intercess. You know, we're to be eager, fervent, impassioned in our prayers, and that's what he's trying to say. And God, forgive us. I'm telling you, forgive us, Lord, for our lukewarm, good versus evil, milquetoast, take it or leave it type of prayers. And boy, I'm telling you, I've been guilty of that over the years. So our prayers, to be effectual, need to be fervent. That's what James is trying to say here. So we're to be on fire, stretched out like that racehorse or like that Olympian running. And by stretched out, be careful. I'm not talking about being stretched out on your bed, half asleep. That's not what James is talking about, not at all. He's talking about a prayer that's intense. I mean, really intense. Yet, sadly, we see so many lukewarm Christians, don't we? I mean, I'm telling you, for over 20 years, I was one of them. We give without sacrifice. You know, we pray without fasting, and we witness without tears. And there's a scripture that reminds me of when Paul was warning Timothy about perilous times and perilous men over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and he says to Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So James says that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And is there any wonder then that these lukewarm Christians sow without results? You know, God's convicted my heart when I was preparing this study that I need to be more fervent and effectual in my prayer life. I really do. So I had to bow my head and confess my sins, and I just had to say, Lord, forgive me for my lukewarm prayers. They're indifferent prayers in many times, Lord. Teach me how to pray effectively and fervently. I want to pray like James was teaching the early believers how to pray. Using the example of Elijah, I want to pray like Elijah in righteousness. So James is talking about the conditions we should meet, and that's the intensity and fervency of our prayer. Now, people often get into arguments about what position you ought to be praying in. Some insist you got to be kneeling, and they even set up little prayer chapels in their house, and they kneel. And I'm telling you, kneeling is really good because it's a reflection of a surrendered heart. But that's not the only way. You can pray anywhere, anytime, any place. What I believe James was talking about more so than our actual physical posture for effectual, fervent prayer was the intensity of our desires or the position of our heart relationally to God. You know, the point is that half-hearted, lukewarm, indifferent prayers, they just don't get through. They don't. And then finally, the fourth point is the character we ought to manifest. And that's where we're going to get into this whole concept of righteousness. You know, in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, James wrote, Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. So he was a guy just like us. And if you read the story in 1 Kings, where he defeated the 450 priests of Baal, and then there was another 400 priests of Ashtaroth, I think it was, you know, he said, dump barrels of water on this offering, and the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, still rained down fire from heaven. And he defeated 950 pagan priests. And yet, a little later on, he ran from one wicked witch. the king's wife, Jezebel. And he sat there, and he was cried out, Lord, I wish I'd die right now. So he was a man that was, you know, when he got out of the spirit and was walking in the flesh like we're prone to do sometimes, he was a guy that was full of worry and doubt and unbelief just like us. So that's what it means there. So Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So James was talking about this well-known Old Testament character here named Elijah, who was a man of passions just like us. And that's what I was trying to show you there. So we should manifest the character of Elijah. We really should, if we want to be fervent and effectual in our prayer life. So we're using this illustration that James gives us of Elijah in this story about praying for rain. So this was happening here, if you kind of get the scene back there, because God wanted to rain judgment down upon this sinful nation, and he was using Elijah as his agent. And this all happened because of the prayers of Elijah. So God uses people. That's the point. He uses his people to affect his will here on earth. So we have this incredible relationship with the creator of the universe through prayer. So to begin the whole thing, Elijah prayed and the heavens dried up for 3.5 years. You know, the fields dried up and withered, the cattle died, and there was a curse of God upon the land. And God used Elijah to make this happen. And then there was that mountaintop revival I talked about where he defeated all those pagan priests. And then God again used Elijah to turn the water back on through his prayers. That's the point I'm trying to make here. So God uses the prayers of his people to affect his will and plan here on earth. So we had old wicked King Ahab there on the throne in Israel, and his hateful witch of a wife, Jezebel. And let me read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 42 through 45. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. And he went up and looked, and there was nothing. And he said again, go 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, and this is his helper there, behold, there ariseth a cloud, a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with cloud and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. So this is the episode that James chose to use as an example for fervent and effectual prayer. Did you catch that? This righteous man had to pray 7 times. So if you pray an intercessory prayer and it doesn't work the first time, maybe you're only 10% there and you got to pray 9 more times. That's the point I'm trying to make here. So remember, there's an intensity to the asking, and I want to conclude this by looking a little bit into the integrity of the asker. So Elijah was God's man. There's no doubt about that. There's a whole book in the Bible written by him. He had integrity, and he was a righteous man. So if we want our prayers to be answered, we must be practicing righteousness as Elijah was, if we want to be considered a man or a woman of God. So are you? And there's one simple reason, I'm telling you, there's one simple reason why most of our prayers go unanswered. And that's a simple word, 3-letter word, sin. Call me blunt if you want, but the problem is sin. And I'm talking personally here, folks. I've learned this personally through much grief and angst. S-I-N, just plain sin. Just look around, even in our churches. You don't need a theologian to tell you that. We possess a form of godliness, but deny the power therein. Why? Why? Because we have our favorite little pet sins. You know, James says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Listen to Proverbs 15, verse 29. It says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Psalms 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, what's that mean? Well, think about it like this. You have your favorite little pet sin. You put it in your shirt pocket, you know. It could be a sin. It could be an unforgiveness. It could be a grief grievance you have or a gripe. And so you're out there. I'm going to pray for so-and-so, or I'm going to pray for this, or I'm going to pray for that. And you get people around, and you want to get a little prayer meeting going, but you got your little pet sin in your pocket there, and you say, you stay there. You stay there, pet sin. You stay there, pet bitterness. And you got that little thing on your heart. And it's like putting your hand between you and God as you pray. He can't see you, and you can't see him, and the prayers just bounce off the ceiling. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. So that's why you cannot have any favorite little iniquity in your heart, or the Lord won't hear your prayers. So that's the point. Elijah was a righteous man, and that's the reason God heard his prayer. So James is saying there's two conditions we have to meet. First of all, there has to be an intensity and a fervency to our prayer. The asker has to ask in that way. And then there has to be an integrity to the asker. We have to be practicing righteousness. So God is listening to the man or woman who has integrity and who's practicing righteousness. So have you been saved? Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? The truth is there's no other possible way to be righteous apart from Jesus Christ. The Bible says, he that made us unto wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption is Jesus. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. So have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Please get this in the final point. And if you haven't, then your only prayer that's going to be heard is when you put your hands up in the air and say, Lord, save me. I repent of my sins. And before that, he's not going to really hear any other prayer. So please get this last point I'm trying to make. There's a positional righteousness that we all receive when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, but there's also a practical righteousness. And James here is talking about a practical righteousness. So are you living day by day, obeying God's commandments, as well as standing on and quoting his precious promises? In other words, are you practicing righteousness? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So are you living a clean, pure life? Now, I'm not talking about a life of perfection or a life of sinlessness. There was no one that walked that perfect life except the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, are you practicing righteousness? Or are you practicing habitual sin? And there's a huge difference. All of us slip up and sin in a moment of passion, you know, in a moment of indiscretion. But we want to be more and more like Jesus every day, and that's the point I'm trying to make. So are you living on a pure, clean path? Or are you on a path that's leading you to, like, death and destruction? The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do you know how foolish it is if we don't repent of our sins? Yeah, I'm going to give you a little story about how they catch monkeys. yeah, how they catch monkeys. Think about this for a minute now. So they take a coconut shell, and they hollow it out, and they put a hole in it about the size of what a small hand, like a monkey hand, could fit through. And they tie it to a tree, and then they put a handful of rice in there. Now, monkeys, they're real curious, so what they'll do is they'll come over and look inside that coconut, and they'll see the rice, and they'll reach their hand in there and grab that rice. They'll have a handful of rice, and then they'll try to pull their hand out of that coconut shell, and it won't come out because their fistful of rice was bigger than their little hand, their open hand they slipped in there. So they can't get it out. And then guess what? They won't let go of the rice. So when the trapper comes back to check his trap, there's a monkey stuck to the coconut shell that's tied to the tree, crying and screaming, frightened to death, but he won't let go of the rice to escape. So then he gets caught. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's a stupid monkey. Well, you know what? I'm saying there are a lot of stupid people like that who won't repent of their cherished iniquity, their cherished sin or bitterness that keeps them from receiving the blessings of God in their life. You know, it's a foolish person who's willing to be taken captive by Satan and who will never have the power of God operating through them because of this handful of rice they're holding on to like that crazy monkey. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. So is there some sin, some habit, some grudge you're holding on to like that monkey's holding on to the rice? Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I love you all. So go out and practice these four oughts this week. Remember, the confession you ought to make, the commandment you ought to follow, the conditions you ought to meet, and the character you ought to manifest. And then, when you set out to pray as an intercessor, you're going to be praying like Elijah, fervently and effectually. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, that'll availeth much. Praise Jesus. Now, I'm going to do something a little different here at the end of this message to see how many of you are really interested in this and are listening. If you'd like a prayer, a powerful look, I should say, into the prayer of Elijah and just how that whole thing gets kind of broken down and studied out of that story I read from 1 Kings, email me at kdbeer1961@gmail.com, and I'll send you a little bullet-pointed study that I did on that story and just show you how Elijah prayed for that rain to come. Now, I love you all, so go out there and just take this week and start practicing those oughts, you know? Confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another. Pray affectionately and fervently. And righteously. I love you all.
I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave. Through your Son, you said to save us from ourselves and our despair. It comforts me to know you're really
life of prayer to you. Hey, folks, you know, we have time, and let's just lift our hands up again and praise the Lord with Jeremy Camp. You know, Jesus is the way, and all creation's crying out and longing for his return, so let's praise the Lord with Jeremy Camp.
All creation cries out with longing, with groans only you can come.
I love y'all. Go out and pray fervently and effectively as you practice righteousness like Elijah did. Remember those four oughts. I love y'all. Lord willing, catch you next week.